Good morning, church family. I love that last song, don't you? What a great reminder of the call to trust in our Creator and to turn to Him and turn away from sin. If you're new here, I want to welcome you. My name is Pastor Nick, the privilege of leading us in the study of God's Word this morning, and it's going to be a sweet morning of not only worship through singing, but at the end of our service, we get to worship the Lord through communion or the Lord's table. And even now, we get to study and worship Him through His Word. And so, before we get into that, if you're in fourth or fifth grade, and you're going to be a part of Harvest Kids this morning, I'll go ahead and dismiss you to the back. Your teacher's waiting for you to take you upstairs to your class. And for the rest of us, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And if you need a Bible, you can put your hand in the air. Our ushers are coming forward right now with copies of God's Word for you to study this morning. And you're going to want to turn to page 1175 of one of these Bibles, and that'll get you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I've been eagerly anticipating this particular passage and getting to study it with you for the last couple of weeks. And I hope you would agree, all of God's Word is rich and a delight to study, but sometimes you just get to passages that are especially powerful. And today, these five short verses are an example of that. If you were here last week, you may recall that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, there were some harder teachings on what will happen to those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And it's never easy for us to hear about condemnation and judgment that comes for those who reject the truth and who find their delight in unrighteousness. I bring that up this morning because what we're going to find today in the following verses is a response of thanksgiving for the good and glorious plan of God for the Thessalonian believers. Not all will stand condemned at the return of Christ. And for that, we should be incredibly thankful. So let's turn our eyes to the text today, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking back up in verse 13. We're going to read verses 13 through 17 this morning. Here's what it says. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What we find is Paul and his companions quickly turn from their reflections on those who are perishing to now giving thanks for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are beloved by the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that there are some whom God will save, and that is worthy of praise and thanksgiving. I want you to remember that these Thessalonian believers had left their former pagan ways of life in order to follow Jesus Christ. They had received the gospel as preached by Paul and his team, and that had radically transformed their lives. They weren't the same anymore. In fact, we heard about this in the very beginning of the first letter. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5, here's what they said. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, when God rescues and redeems a lost sinner into a fruitful saint, then it's time to rejoice. It's time to give thanks. Praise God for his good and glorious plan to save them. All right, so we heard it back then, and we hear it again today. God chose them to receive salvation. And as we unpack this text further, our aim is rejoicing in God's electing and sustaining grace. Rejoicing in God's electing and sustaining grace. And you cannot read these passages without having this good and glorious plan of God to save his people come leaping off the pages at you. He is a God who does a great work of salvation in sinners like the Thessalonians and like us. solely because of his grace. And again, for that, we ought to rejoice. And so today, we join Paul and his friends as we give thanks always for God's plan to save. Give thanks always for God's plan to save. Always, on all occasions, at all times, in all places, no matter what, give thanks for God's plan to save. Now, does that describe your daily disposition? Do you take time each morning to say, God, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for rescuing and redeeming me and others from your wrath for our sin. Do you do that at any point throughout your day? Paul's example for us is to give thanks to God always for his plan of salvation, and not simply for our own salvation, but also for the salvation of our other dear brothers and sisters. And so let's look at what Paul says here in more detail. Right? There's important things discussed here. In verses 13, Paul says they're his brothers, beloved by the Lord. And he states that he gives thanks to God because God chose them as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, your Bible may even have a footnote next to the word first fruits, showing an alternative translation of chose them from the beginning. Both of these are great options here. Then in verse 14, speaking of their salvation, he says that God called the Thessalonians through their gospel so that they may obtain the glory of their Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in these two short verses is a beautiful and succinct explanation of God's good and glorious plan to save his people. They reveal the source of salvation, the means of salvation, and the final outcome of salvation. And so let's, again, seek to understand them further. What does the language of God chose you or called you mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated into chose in our English translation means that God chose or selected for the purpose of showing special favor. That's a different word than the word for chose that we heard in the first letter in chapter 1. When Paul said, God has chosen you, but the meanings are very similar. This one is just a little more nuanced in that it's showing that God's choice was to show them favor. He preferred them. They are loved by God, not because of anything they've done, but simply because of his divine grace and mercy. And that's quite like how God explains his love in the Old Testament as well. So let me take it back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. And it's on the screen behind me. Here's what it says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that God set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. From Old to New Testament, God's love for his people has always been his choice, and it's an act of divine grace, not due to our merit. And similar to this idea of choosing is the concept of God calling his people to himself. Again, not a new idea for us, especially here in the book of Thessalonians, in either of the letters. In the first letter, there's three different times that I want to bring attention to this. So in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Or in the first letter, in chapter 4, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Or at the end of the book in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God divinely chooses and calls people to himself so that they may be saved. And that's evidence of his divine grace and mercy towards us. And when we speak of God's divine grace, here's what we mean by that. It's his unmerited favor and care to the unworthy. God's unmerited favor and care to the unworthy. And what that means, God dealing with us graciously, is that he deals with us not according to what we deserve, but according to his own goodness and generosity. If you read the scriptures, you'll arrive at the conclusion that we don't deserve anything good from God because of our rebellion against him. And yet his grace leads him to bless us despite our rebellion. His kindness extends even, as we hear here, to the unworthy. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, he says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God leaves no room in his word to believe that anything other than grace saves you. It's his unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. It's his unmerited favor and care that provides salvation through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. As you've heard in Romans 3, it's a gift to be received, not earned. So that's grace, but what about mercy? When we speak of mercy, it means to have compassion for someone whom you have power or authority over. Well, anytime a word uses another word to define it like compassion, I think we should probably explain what compassion is. So what is compassion? Compassion means to have concern for the sufferings of others, so much so that you're motivated to take action. So when you bring those back together, what is mercy? It's to have a concern for the sufferings of others whom you have power or authority over, so that you're motivated to take action. And when you start to put that all together and think about this in light of who God is, right? God as our supreme authority and our creator, right? He's definitively over us, and we are definitively needy people because we're dead in sin and under his just judgment. That's why these truths are so sweet to us. We need God's mercy. Paul lays out this picture of the mercy of God beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, he puts it this way. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked or lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Are you following the argument that I'm seeking to lay out here from the scriptures? God's plan of salvation from eternity past is grounded in his divine grace and mercy. Anyone who's been blessed to be rescued and redeemed from sin and wrath, whether that's the Thessalonians, whether that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, or whether it's people like you and I today, we have the same great reasons to rejoice in the electing and sustaining grace of God. Because without God's mercy and grace, none would be saved. And so instead of recoiling at the reality that God chooses whom he will save or set his love upon, these realities should instead cause us to be in awe that he chooses to save or set his love upon any of us. Before faith in Christ, we were all dead in our sin, rebels against a perfectly holy God and King. And what we heard last week is that just judgment comes to those who refuse to love the truth. That's what we deserved, is condemnation. But God, in his grace and mercy, plucks some out of that path and calls us into new life. Praise God for his mercy and grace. Now, how does he do that? What are the means of salvation? And Paul gave us the answer in these two verses. In verse 13, he said, "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And in verse 14, he said, "Through our gospel." So God saves people by calling them to himself through the gospel, which means the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news that faithful people like Paul and Silas and Timothy were sharing. And as we've said before, God uses faithful people to reach people. We've talked about that all the way back in the first sermon in this series. And the message that these men preached from the scriptures was that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And then they pointed to Jesus as the Christ. Yet it was not enough to merely hear the gospel message that these men preached. The hearing needs to be united with belief in the truth. There's a necessary response within the hearts or the souls of these men and women. They were convicted by God the Holy Spirit unto faith in Christ. As we heard it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was conviction there. And whenever a man or a woman or a boy or girl professes faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is a supernatural work of God taking place in their life. God, the Holy Spirit, enables our hearts to believe, convicts our hearts to believe, and then sanctifies or makes us holy, cleansing our heart from sin's defilement. Our salvation from start to finish is a miracle of God. He takes people who were previously described as dead in sin and brings them into his kingdom. Right? They were under his just judgment. They were facing condemnation, and instead he declares, this one is justified, meaning declared legally righteous. This one is made new. They are alive in Christ. And this miraculous work of salvation is all part of his plan to make a people for himself and to be in relationship with those people. It's the same plan he's had from eternity past, and it'll carry out all the way into eternity future. He's been working it out since the creation of all things. And so as we study this morning, we're speaking of truly awesome realities. And who knew that such deep truths could be contained in such relatively short verses? But there's still one more beautiful truth to explore here in verse 14. It's the outcome of God's plan to save. Paul says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation not only justifies us, meaning makes us positionally righteous, but it also sanctifies us, meaning it's increasingly making us holy, more and more like Jesus, until ultimately we share in the glory of Christ, which is called glorification or full and perfect holiness. Sanctification is this process of God refining us in holiness over the course of our entire lives so that we'd be ready to spend eternity with him in heaven. And that culminates when either Christ returns or calls us home through death, at which point there is no more stain of sin, but simply holiness. We get to be glorified with him. Pastor Mark last week prayed through a powerful passage that reveals this very truth in Romans 8, 28 through 30, which says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In those short verses, Paul captures the whole plan. From start to finish, what God is doing in each of his people. This is his good and glorious plan to save. This is also the way that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, again, in this very letter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here was his prayer. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are confident that God's plan to save has a definitive outcome in their glory. Everyone who's called will end in glory. And that's a tremendous reason for us to rejoice and give thanks this morning. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you've been called, if you've been chosen by God, then this will be your outcome. You've already experienced miraculous salvation. That's God's power at work in you. And now he's continuing to work in you through his Spirit to make you holy and to prepare you for eternal life with him. Now, I believe it's hard for us to grasp what glory will be like. Absolute perfection, without faults, without flaws, where sin is no more, the sting of death is gone. Well, that almost sounds too good to be true. It's not. That is our hope. That's the hope of every Christian, that we will be with our Creator in perfection forever, enjoying the beauty of what he has remade in the new heaven and new earth. And we get glimpses of that throughout the scriptures. If you were here with us earlier this year when we studied through the book of Isaiah, we heard about the new heaven and new earth even back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65. That passage was a beautiful foretelling of what God will do at the end of the age. He will do away with sin. He will do away with suffering. He'll do away with sorrow. He'll do away with death. Weeping will be no more. Death shall be no more. No one will conquer or oppress another, and those who are his will enjoy the fruit of their labors because they are God's children, and he delights to bless them. When we get to the New Testament, we hear echoes of the very same promises and outcome. So in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he speaks of the hope of glorified bodies. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, he reminds them, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What a glorious hope. One day, sin and suffering will be no more, and our bodies won't be broken and weak any longer. The Apostle John speaks very similarly to Isaiah in his Revelation. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" God's word is beautifully consistent. From start to finish, there is a hope of future glory. He will recreate everything in its perfect state. It will be an Edenic-like world without the stain of sin or any of the suffering and death that our sin has brought into this world. And again, that's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine the beauty and wonder of living in that kind of new creation, especially since we get to be in the presence of our God, the very one who radiates glory, whose glory illuminates the new heaven and new earth so that there's no longer a need for the sun. I think it goes without saying, these truths are marvelous. Marvelous. And God has told us far in advance where he's taking human history. We know, and we can have great confidence in it. He's laid out the plan, and the essential details are not hidden from us. And this future reality can be your hope today. That can be your hope today. God gave this revelation for his people thousands of years ago, and they were able to hope in this new creation through faith in the future Savior. And we're able to hope in this hope for the Savior that has come, Jesus Christ. And you can do the same today. Their hope can be your hope. Which again leads me to the question, do you have this hope? Have you believed the truth of the gospel? that you are a sinner who needs Jesus Christ to save you, and that he's the only way to be forgiven and redeemed. These Thessalonians certainly believed. I'll just profess that I've believed. And my hope is that each and every one of you would believe or already have. We ought to give thanks to God always for his plan to save. And that's one way that we can rejoice in God's electing and sustaining grace. And yet we're not done yet. There's a second way to rejoice found in verse 15. So let's go back to our original passage here and read verse 15 again. Here's what it says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You see, because Christians have tasted and seen the love and the grace of God in salvation, now we are to respond in steadfast faith. Respond in steadfast faith. Or if we wanted to say it in the way that we have with our sermon series title, respond in firm faith. Right? And truthfully, what we've seen in these letters is that these people, the Thessalonians, have already been demonstrating steadfastness in faith. We've heard Paul and his companions boasting about their steadfastness, boasting about their faith to other churches all around Macedonia and Achaia. These people have had steadfast or enduring and persevering faith since the very day of their conversion. Because when they trusted in Christ, they were immediately thrown into affliction and persecution. They had to count the cost of following Jesus right away. Believing in Jesus was not a matter of convenience for them, wasn't a matter of ease. It required them to change everything, to make a break with their former way of life. They likely lost friendships. Their family relationships became strained. Their community ostracized them for their new beliefs in Christ, which is why they're commanded, stand firm, hold fast. Pastor John Stott put it this way, since the storm may rage for a long time, they must keep standing firm and keep on holding fast. These people have no way of knowing how long they're going to face affliction or persecution. In fact, what we heard last week is that things are going to get a whole lot worse for Christians before the Lord comes again to gather us to him. And so the calling to steadfast faith is an ongoing practice for Christians throughout the ages, until Christ returns or calls us home through death. Now, I don't know how you personally process this kind of a command, but I'll just say, as I was chewing on it and thinking about it this week and preparing to preach for today, I was just growing in amazement for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history who have responded in this kind of steadfast faith, especially in places of great turmoil and persecution. We have things pretty easy here in America, especially in our day and age. We don't have to fear the government knocking on our door to arrest us like our brothers or sisters in China or Cuba do. We're not facing the doors being locked from the outside while our church is lit on fire like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria do. In fact, I read this week that a report by the NGO International Society for Civil Liberties and Rule of Law published a report literally within the last few months, August, and then updated in September, that since Boko Haram, had their uprising in Nigeria back in July of 2009. All the way up to this year, since then, 19,100 Christian churches in Nigeria have been burnt to the ground, looted, or violently closed in other ways, representing an average of 1,200 churches per year, 100 per month, or more than 3 per day. Right, for 16 years in a row, that's been going on. Can you imagine? Stand firm, hold fast. In the midst of that, that's what they're called to as they look forward to eternal life to come. Situations like these make the warnings and exhortations of 1 Peter 5 really come to life for us. Peter warned, he said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him or stand against him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, Notice that he doesn't say you'll escape suffering, but after you have suffered a little while, which may be your entire lifetime, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the outcome. God wins in the end. No matter our circumstances, these wonderful truths of Scripture must lead us to a continuing response, standing firm and holding fast, knowing that a glorious outcome will be ours one day. As we do this, this is an act of worship. This is how we rejoice in our daily life, as we are showing by our actions that we trust in the Lord and our hope is in him. Again, this begs the question, well, what are we to stand firm in and hold fast to? Paul tells us, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Christians are to hold to the traditions that they've been taught to them by the Apostle Paul or his friends Silas and Timothy. Now, when they say traditions, well, what does that mean? How should we understand that? What are they referring to? Traditions means, like if we define it, the content of traditional instruction or the content of instruction that has been handed down. So these men are speaking of the instruction that's been handed down to them by God. And they repeatedly stated that in the first letter in chapter 2. And let me give you one example of that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, they said, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, what you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul is commanding them to hold fast to the word of God that's been taught to them. And so this passage that we just started from is not to be used by false teachers or modern-day church leaders or entire denominations to enforce adherence to man-made church traditions. Our only standard of truth is God's word. And Paul is seeking to protect them from the lies that have been perpetuated in their midst about the resurrection and return of Christ. They do not need other new revelation or teachings. They need to stand firm and hold fast to the truth of God's word that they've already been taught. And that call, again, has not changed down through the ages. This is still timely counsel for Christians in our day. We do not need new revelation or teaching because we already have God's revealed and sufficient word. And our job, if we can put it that way, is to value his word highly and then cling to it and stand upon it day by day, no matter what it costs us. And it's only by standing firm and holding fast to God's word that Christians, and ultimately the church at large, will please God in this present age and have the privilege of hearing from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Over the years and decades, over the centuries, unfortunately, we've seen many individuals and many churches and even entire denominations shipwreck themselves by failing to stand firm and hold fast to the trustworthy word of God. It makes sense why it's a reason for anyone who desires to be a pastor to meet this qualification. In Titus 1:9, we read this: "Such a man who aspires to that office must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." If the leaders of the church are not men who will hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught by Jesus and his disciples, then they will inevitably allow error into the church, and that will cause great harm to many. Paul also warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is back in the first century, and already they're sounding the alarm about this danger. There is a war for truth that rages all around us and even within us. And we need, as individuals and as the church corporately, to stand firm and hold fast to the truth of the word of God. God has called his church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's our duty to ensure that our lost and hurting world continues to hear the true gospel so that they can turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ and have the hope of salvation. And it's also our duty to ensure that believers within the church continue to be discipled into greater obedience into the truth. So here's where it comes back to you then. Will you do your part to be a Christian that stands firm and holds fast to the truth? Will you do your part? And will you do your part to make Harvest a church that does the same? If you call this place your church home, will you commit to making this church a place that holds fast and stands firm to the truth? Let me tell you what that means. That means that you must be personally committed to drawing near to God through his word, and committed to not just hearing the word, but being a doer of the word, putting it into practice in your life. Faith leads to obedience. And then, after you've been practicing it in your own life, you're to walk with others. You're to draw alongside others and help them to do the same. None of us is called to Lone Ranger Christianity. We're in this together. We are the family of God. We are one body, each member looking after the others. And when you see someone who appears to be struggling, love them enough to check in on them. If you see sin, address it. Again, in love, evaluate what's necessary to care for one another and get after it. And if you're thinking, man, that sounds really familiar, I feel like we've heard that before. You're right, we have. In the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." I don't know what you've taken away from the two letters that we've been studying over these last few months, but I personally love just the beautiful picture they paint of the church and how the church ought to relate to one another in this idea of mutual ministry with one another. And my hope is that our church will be modeling what we see taught in these two letters, because the alternative is not something I want to consider for any of us or for our church as a whole, because the stakes are incredibly high, again, for the individual, but also for the church or the denomination that fails to take seriously the command to stand firm and hold fast. They will succumb to false teaching, they will promote lies, and they will be used as a tool of the deceiver rather than the Lord. And I would not want to be them on the day of the Lord, because he will hold them accountable. Now, on a lighter note, aren't you thankful that it's possible to stand firm until the end? Paul would not have given this command if it weren't possible. And praise God that it's not solely dependent on us. The section of the letter we're reading today ends with a beautiful prayer that reminds us of the sustaining grace of God in this endeavor. And so let's go back and read verses 16 and 17 again. Here's what it says. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Have you noticed through our study this morning that the entire Trinity shows up in this passage? You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together to execute their good and glorious plan. This plan to save sinners and bring them into eternal glory. What a wonderful reality. Which brings us to our final opportunity to rejoice in God's electing and sustaining grace from this passage. Rest in the reality that God will surely do it. Rest in the reality that God will surely do it. The prayer here is a beautiful reminder of the God who loves us and who has given us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. And it becomes an invitation for us to rest in his comfort and rest in his encouragement. It's a reminder that he is ultimately the one who establishes and strengthens our hearts to stand firm in our faith until the day of Christ. It's It's not a new truth for them to share with this particular church. It's also how they ended the first letter too. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, we read this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. What wonderful words to end on this morning. May your hearts be comforted and established in every good work and word, because he who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of our service, or this time anyways, that we were going to get to close today by celebrating the Lord's table. And so that's how we're going to end our services today, with a little celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf.